Let's join together in prayer. Almighty God, you are true, and you fill our dry, dusty lives with your life-giving water. It is through your shed blood, gracious God, that we experience that tug upon our hearts, that joy unspeakable that is full of glory. And so this morning, Lord, gathered in your house, we present ourselves simply and humbly before you, warts and all, with our failings, with our treasured hopes for who it is that we can be, who it is that we pray that our families can be, and who it is that we pray that our church can be. Continue to fill in for us what is lacking, Lord, in one another, through the strength and the gifts that you give to each of us. And so if we see someone suffering, help us to pick them up. If we see someone weeping, help us to go for that box of Kleenex. When we see someone joyful, help us to dance with them. And when we hear someone casting a vision for your future, help us to listen intently and with great hope. And so now I pray that you bless and anoint this word that has been prepared, gracious God, that it would accomplish its purposes in the hearts and lives of those that would hear it today. Be especially with our audio audience, be they listening by CD or podcast, and grant us a great blessing as we're gathered here in this wonderful place called St. John's Church. And all the people of God said, Amen. We are now shifting from stories of hurt and stories of hope to consider the place of strategic planning for the life of the church and also in our lives. And I'm calling this series of messages, which will take us through October the 19th, Essentials. Life is filled, wouldn't you agree, with all kinds of essentials? Gas for your car, underarm deodorant for your stinky underarms, and some might even consider television to be an essential, although I'm not quite persuaded that television is all that much of an essential for us. In my view, having a strategic plan for the church and for life is an essential. Remember Proverbs 29:18, where it says, where there is no vision, the people what? They perish. Yes. So consider for a moment the difference between a planned pregnancy, if you will, and an unplanned one. A planned pregnancy desires a child to come into the world and thinks ahead using a plan for its arrival. What will the baby need? A warm nursery, fresh milk, lots of diapers, lots of cash, loving parents to sing songs to it, and so on and so forth. An unplanned pregnancy, on the other hand, can either be accepted or unaccepted. And so an unplanned pregnancy first requires that a decision be made about whether the baby will be kept or not. Yes? If the unplanned pregnancy is accepted, it will require a frantic set of decisions about what to do and how to prepare for its soon coming arrival. Will there be a nursery? Will there be enough money? And most importantly, will there be enough love? And who, if anyone, will sing sweet lullabies to its soul? All new births, whether a baby or a new believer in Christ Jesus, or a church wanting to renew itself, requires the same thing, a decision. And so the saying is true, if we fail to plan, we are planning to fail, aren't we? Whether it is a military campaign considered or the construction of a new building, one has got to plan. Without a plan, the battle is lost and the building cannot be won. For the general, having a plan, considers, what kind of troops do I have on hand to deploy? And are they loyal troops? And will they stay put at their stations in the fierceness and the heat of battle? And for the architect, having a plan that considers, what kind of ground do I have to build upon? And what kind of steel can I procure for the purposes of building this building? And for the mother-to-be, having a plan involves the necessary time off and support, of course, from one's spouse and one's family. But what about the church? And what about our lives? Well, I want to share with you this morning a secret principle. It's time-tested, and I've seen it play out over and over again. If the people of the church are not growing themselves individually, the church corporately as a whole will not grow. The two things go together. Now, I'm not talking about perfection by any means. There is no such thing as a perfect Christian. Can I get an amen? Amen. No. We all have our flaws, and we're all subject to setbacks and griefs and the mortal woes of this life. What I'm talking about is this. Are you growing in Christ Jesus? Or is your faith kind of, plateaued, or perhaps it's teetering, it's not going deep, it's not putting down roots? How is it that trees survive dry spells? They put down deep and long roots into the ground. I can remember my mentor, Reverend Raymond Propes. He always used to say to me when I was in the training for ministry, keep growing, fella. Keep growing, fella. All the time. And he didn't mean that just upon graduation from seminary or upon ordination. He meant it as a part of my whole life's journey. Keep growing, fella. And so my insight is this. No matter how clever our strategic planning team is, whom you saw a couple of weeks ago, they were installed here within worship. No matter how clever they are, and they are very, very clever people, we cannot manufacture growth. Neither do programs. Neither do consultants manufacture growth. This is the secret to church growth, which cannot be ignored. As we grow individually, then our church grows together as a whole. And so this is also true in our personal lives. If we do not seek to grow, let's say, academically or through professional enrichment or continuing education, how can we ever expect our careers to grow, right? I think that's true. If you're a mom and you never ever band together with other moms, how will you gauge and understand the success of your parenting as a mother? Unless you're growing along with other moms. If you do not cultivate and protect times away and romantic interludes with your spouse, how will you ever grow and be fulfilled in your marriage? It takes that. The one does not happen without the other. As a Christian, our growth in Christ Jesus is predicated on many things. Things that two very dissimilar persons, you couldn't have gotten two persons that were more opposites from each other that we hear about today in Acts chapter 10, and that's Peter and Cornelius. And what Peter and Cornelius reveal to us becomes the basis of all strategic planning within the church and within our lives. And it's this, prayer. Prayer. Beautiful, wonderful, longed for, sought after, dip me deep into the wells of prayer. Saturate and soak my soul in prayer, gracious God. It's prayer. There was an elderly lady, and she was asleep in her bed one night when she was awakened by this strange noise in the living room, things being jostled around and being disturbed. And so cautiously, she walked in and she discovered a burglar in the process of stealing her stereo. Absolutely overcome with fear, she whispered a desperate prayer, "Lord, please help me." And the burglar heard her prayer and he started towards her. And without a thought, she put up her hands and she shouted a favorite scripture reference, Acts 2:38. And the burglar immediately froze there in his footsteps. And as he was froze, the lady dialed 911 and the police came and they arrested the man and they took the burglar to the police station. And as the police were questioning him, one of the detectives said, "I'm curious, you know, you could have ran away. You had enough time. You didn't have to stay there standing all frozen." To which the burglar answered the detective, "Man, if you knew that old lady was packing an axe and 2.38s, you wouldn't have moved either." Allow it just to wash over you. For those of you in the back, it's coming. It's on its way. The first person that we encounter in Acts 10 is a Roman soldier by the name of Cornelius. Caesarea, where he was stationed with his family, was a Gentile city. It was the residence of the Roman proconsul from around 6 AD on. In fact, we even find a stone that has a signature carved into the stone, and that's of Pontius Pilate, who we read about, who adjudicated the trial of Jesus. Actual archaeological evidence for that. And Cornelius's rank was that of a centurion, and to help us understand that, he had the rank of a captain, if you will, and he served in the Italian battalion. I love that, the Italian battalion, called the Cohores il Milleria Italia Civium Romanorum. Very grand, very impressive. And this battalion was an archery battalion, and it was made up of 10 units, just like the one that Cornelius was captain of. Polybius said that the cohorts or battalions, that they were the backbone of the Roman army. And here are the qualities that Rome desired of its captains, like Cornelius, these centurions, that they be not venturesome, that they be not daredevils, but steady and sedate men. They did not want men who initiated attacks or opened up lines of battle. They wanted men who knew how to hold their ground. Think how essential that is in our spiritual warfare, to hold their ground, who are ready, if necessary, to die at their posts. That was Cornelius. Rome wanted their centurions to be solid citizens of the empire, and we get a sense of this as we understand that Cornelius was a family man, as the book of Acts says. But Cornelius even goes beyond these characteristics, for Cornelius is a God-fearer. That is, he was a Roman Gentile who followed, interestingly, the Jewish faith. These people were called God-fearers. He was a monotheistic Gentile who worshipped the God of the Old Testament. He attended synagogue, he observed the Sabbath, and even though he would have been considered unclean by the Jews, he still tried to keep the Jewish faith as best as he was able. Now, what stands out in Luke's description of Cornelius, and you know Luke wrote the book of Acts, is that he was a person of prayer. That's what stands out. I like Mary Oliver's poem about prayer, where she writes, "Praying. It doesn't have to be the blue iris. It could be weeds in a vacant lot, or a few small stones. Just pay attention, then patch a few words together, and don't try to make them elaborate. This isn't a contest, but the doorway into thanks and a silence in which another voice may speak. Bow and arrow in one hand and the law of Moses in the other." That's how we can describe Cornelius. Cornelius, like Daniel in the Old Testament, prayed 3 times a day. Remember my message on the book of Daniel? Yes? And during one of these prayers, in the middle of the day, an angel appears to him. angels visit with us when we pray. And the angel asks for Cornelius to send for Peter, who is at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa, which is about 30 miles away or so. And so Cornelius, if anything, he is this. He's a God chaser. He goes after God with intention and with dedication, with fortitude, with regularity, and with obedience. You see, Cornelius has set his whole life up to be a praying person who is chasing after God. He's chasing after the one true living God. What Cornelius believed was that there was always more light to break forth from God's word, and that this light could and would emerge through prayer. So is it any wonder that the angel shows up there? Do we believe the same? Then there's Peter, and we know all about his story. Up on the rooftop of Simon's home in Joppa, Peter starts a praying, and as Peter prays, God comes to him, just like he did to Cornelius, some 30, 40 miles away, but this time in a vision. And in this vision, God wants Peter to kill and eat animals that were, according to Jewish kosher laws, unclean, and so he couldn't eat them. But God keeps asking him, I want you to kill these animals, and I want you to eat them. Now, today, most of us, we eat anything, right? Pretty much, give or take, you know, unless you're not on some kind of controlled or restricted diet, most of us eat anything. That's why we're Gentiles, you know. But Peter, invoking Jewish kosher dietary laws, refuses to eat. I can't do it, Lord. I can't eat what you're offering to me. And while he's involved in this vision, this prayer there up on the top of Simon's rooftop there in Joppa, a knock comes to the door, and it's Cornelius's men to come and retrieve Peter back to Cornelius's house in Caesarea, which is probably at least a good day or two journey by foot. And so the first thing that prayer does is that it creates a connection. Hallelujah. I'm ready for that connection, my friends, and I hope and pray that you are. A connection, an interplay that takes place between earth and heaven. And heaven is where we all want to be. After our mission is complete here in this life, upon this terra firma, this earth, we are destined for glory. That celestial city, heaven bound. Yes, that's us. We see this as Cornelius was praying, and we see it as Peter was a praying. Luke writes in his gospel these words. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, right? When we pray that prayer, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Really? No, you can't observe it. You know? Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst, and some translators say, is within you. The kingdom of God is within us. René Bozart says, be awake to the life that is loving you, and sing your prayer. Laugh your prayer, dance your prayer, run and weep and sweat your prayer, sleep your prayer, eat your prayer, paint, sculpt, hammer, and read your prayer, sweep, dig, rake, drive, and hoe your prayer, garden and farm and build and clean your prayer, wash, iron, vacuum, sew, embroider, and pickle your prayer, compute, touch, bend, and fold, but never delete or mutilate your prayer. Learn and play your prayer. Work and rest your prayer. Fast and feast your prayer. Argue, talk, whisper, listen, and shout your prayer. Groan and moan and spit and sneeze your prayer. Swim and hunt and cook your prayer. Digest and become your prayer. Release and recover your prayer. Breathe your prayer. Be your prayer, for the kingdom of God is within you. Second, when we pray, we got to prepare ourselves for the fact that God changes things up. And this is always awfully bothersome to us as believers, you know? Every strategic plan in the church or in your life is based on prayer. But be prepared, because what God says in prayer may surprise you. It may surprise me. It certainly surprised Peter up there on that rooftop. We of all people must prepare to expect that God is a God who changes things up on us. Oh, darn it, God. Just when I was expecting the following, you changed it up on me. But let me say this. When God changes things up for us, it's always so that we will grow. Oh, yeah. You see, because you can go along plateauing and your faith can become stale, but God loves us so much that He changes that plateau. What does He say to Isaiah? Right? The rivers and the valleys will be lifted up and the high places will be made smooth. God is a God who changes things up. And good for God, because it's all for our benefit and for our own growth. There was a man who was walking along a California beach, you know, those beautiful California beaches, and he was deep in prayer. When all of a sudden, he said aloud, "Lord, please grant me one wish." And the sky clouded over, and a booming voice said, "Because you have tried to be faithful, I will grant you one wish." And the man said, "Well, Lord, build a bridge to Hawaii so that I can drive over anytime that I want to go, okay?" And the Lord, you know, the Lord answered, "Oh, my child, you know, your request is very materialistic. Think of the logistics given that kind of undertaking, the supports required to reach to the bottom, the vast depths of the Pacific Ocean, the concrete and the steel alone that it would take. I can do it, but it's very hard for me to justify your desire for worldly things. Take a little bit more time and think about another wish, a wish that would honor and glorify me." And the man thought for a very long time, and he said, "Finally, Lord, I wish that I could understand women. I want to know what they feel inside, what they are thinking when they give me the cold shoulder and the silent treatment, why they cry, what they mean when they say nothing, and how I can make a woman truly happy." After a few minutes of puzzling with his puzzler, God said, "Well, how many lanes do you want on that bridge?" Yeah. Well, thirdly, answers to prayer are often what I call partials. In other words, in prayer, we don't always see the big picture, do we? That's true. That's borne out for us there in Scripture in Acts chapter 10. Peter doesn't see the big picture, but he begins to move into the bigger picture. Isn't that encouraging? We don't have to have the complete whole answer to our prayer, but as we move into those prayers and those visions by obedience, God begins to unravel and show to us the bigger picture. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. In other words, we don't see that big picture or the larger purpose. Not even Cornelius did. Or when we see it, when we begin to see the vision, sometimes we're like Peter and we start to resist. We can only see God's larger purposes when through prayer. God does this wonderful, amazing thing. He takes Peter and He takes Cornelius and He connects the two together. And that's the exciting part. You see, sometimes we are so sold on prayer being private, individualistic, all by my lonesome and by myself. And God is saying, that's just the beginning part. Because I hear your prayers and I take your prayers and then I connect your prayers wonderfully in a way that perhaps you haven't even thought of or comprehended with someone else who is praying. And when I connect the two of you together, we begin to see the bigger picture of what I had in mind for the two of you, Peter and Cornelius, as God's servants. And so prayer challenges us in this way. Often we see vision and mission as being really difficult to understand. You know, we get a real brain cramp. Oh my goodness. You know, we just hear the words, vision, mission. Oh, it's so large. What a great undertaking. We see it from afar off and distant, when all the while it's actually closer than what we think through prayer. Celtic Christians used to say that heaven was so close to earth, only a thin gossamer veil separated the two. Looking through that veil, through prayer, allows us to see God. Understanding God's vision requires first that we pray, as our friends Cornelius and Peter did. And as we pray, we must believe that God will ask us to respond. God's going to ask us to get the vision, like he did with Peter. Do you see it now, Peter? Do you see it, Cornelius? Is it plain enough? And Peter goes on to say, I've got it now. The good news was meant for all the Gentiles, and I didn't see it before. Wonderful, beautiful day that was for you and for me. God will show us his vision and mission, just as he did for Cornelius and Peter. Amen.